Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3? And if you could keep it open there, it would be helpful to you, I believe. The gospel, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is good news. And the gospel at its core is always a message about Jesus. When the angel came at Jesus' birth and said, I bring you gospel, I bring you good news, it was about Jesus. And if we ever want to understand the difference between us and Christians that maybe biblically are not Christians, though sociologically would be counted as Christians, it's this. This is what unites us to Christians of all kinds of different brands, so to speak, different denominations. And this is what divides us. What do people think about Jesus? Who is Jesus? There's question number one. And once you get that question settled, do people see him as the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, truly human, truly God? The second question is the work of Jesus. What has Jesus done? What has he accomplished? Why was he born? Why did he live? Why did he die? Why did he rise again? What's the significance of that? Because we love Jesus, we're glad that he's alive, but what significance is there to him being alive? The gospel message is always about this historical figure from 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ. And basically, the good news of the gospel is that we can be right with God through Jesus Christ, through his son, Jesus Christ. There's a huge gap between us and God, and we're separated from God. And we've seen so much of that in the first few chapters of Romans. But we can be right with God, and we can be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being the Gospels. And those books cover the events of Jesus' life. And so they start with the birth of Jesus and go through his teachings and go through different events and end with the death of Jesus and then the resurrection. So they're covering the events of the Gospel, but the rest of the New Testament basically interprets those events for us. If you walked into Jerusalem on the day that Jesus was being crucified, you would have seen something a bit out of the ordinary. Three men were being crucified, but there was no glowing light coming from Jesus. There was no special way of identifying Jesus. It was just three men in agony, three men bleeding, three men dying, three men under the punishment of Rome. So how do we interpret what the gospel message is all about? Well, that's what the rest of the New Testament is. It's pointing the finger, so to speak, at the one person on those three crosses, the one person, who he was and what he did. And the book of Acts has a unique place in the New Testament because it tells about the beginning of the spread of this gospel message. All the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the interpretation of the rest of the New Testament, as Christianity starts to explode, and it really did explode. That's not too strong a word. When you think that Jesus was a peasant, he had less money than some of the poor people that we support in Africa, in Malawi. Jesus didn't own a maize field to plant maize in. He owned nothing. He didn't have a little mud house that needed repairs. He didn't have anything like that. And yet, he brought together these disciples. He taught them for a few years. The death and resurrection took place. The power of the Spirit of God came. And this message started going out throughout the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was in days of glory, and yet the Roman Empire has collapsed, but the gospel has just got bigger and bigger. Instead of being North Africa and a lot of Europe, it geographically is around the world today. This message, it's not trying to puff it up to say, the gospel message is tremendously powerful, and it changes countries, and it changes individuals. And the book of Acts is the beginning of that explosion. Most explosions bring catastrophe. This is an explosion that has brought good, great good to our planet. And Romans, more than any other portion of the New Testament, explains the offense of the life of Jesus, his teachings, and his ministry. If you want to understand the gospel, for sure, read the events of the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But oh, get to know the book of Romans. If you could master the book of Romans to the best of the ability that a human can on this side of heaven, you would master what God wants you to know about the events of this, of his son, Jesus Christ. This is about the gospel. And some people are just too satisfied. They're at a great spiritual buffet, and all they pick at is one little bit of food. Well, I know I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus died, and I know I'm saved. And I think if the angels of heaven could speak, they'd say, are you kidding? Are you kidding? God gave you this great book, and God told you so much about his son and so much about what he's done, and you're just satisfied what can be held in a two-page pamphlet? I think the angels would be exhorting us, put your nose into the gospel and get to know the gospel and get to know all that God has done for you. It's a delight of Christians. So many of us, when we came to faith in the Lord, knew little about the gospel. We knew about as much as the thief on the cross. We knew that we needed to be saved, and we knew Jesus could save us. But it's been a delight as believing people, saved people now, to dig into the gospel and to learn more and more about it. And that's what the book of Romans does for us. And today we're in particular looking at Romans chapter 3. And it's not exaggerating to say that this is the heart of the gospel, and the passage that we're going to be looking at is the greatest paragraph ever written anywhere in the world. Great libraries across the world, this one book, I would agree with the assessment that it's the greatest piece of literature, single piece that's ever been written. But I would also agree that in this tremendous book, here is the greatest paragraph that's ever been written, and it's the center of the gospel. Dr. Leon Morris was not a man given to exaggeration. He was an influential scholar in the last half of the 20th century, a sober, intelligent man. And he said, possibly this is the most important paragraph ever written. So I'm going to read that paragraph to you at this time. Follow as I read. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, to understand that parable, or that paragraph rather, we're going to try and understand the context of it, because it'll really illuminate what that paragraph is all about. John Stott wrote, all human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moral, moralizing, the religious and irreligious, are without any exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. That was the terrible human predicament described in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. There was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. And we've spent a few weeks looking at that. But that is the assessment of God in the human race. It's certainly the assessment of the Apostle Paul, but he's an apostle. He's a sent one, and he's sent by God with this message. This isn't his private idea of the way things are. It's a terrible human predicament. And one of the questions that would have been on the minds of some of the people in Rome would be, well, what about the Jews? Because they had been taught something very different. And so Paul answers the question in chapter 3, verse 1. He asks, what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? What good was it in the Genesis to Malachi period? What good was there in being a Jew? And he says, here's the great blessing of them. And there's other blessings included in this passage. But they had the oracles of God. In another translation, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In the New Living Translation, yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. Now think about how spectacular that really is. The Jews had the message of God. All people, as Psalm 19 says, hear the wordless message of creation that teaches us about the great God who made all things. But these people had the Ten Commandments. Imagine that. In the very handwriting of God, whatever that would look like. They heard his voice. You think of the second half of Psalm 19, where it says, the word of God's more precious than gold. You think of Psalm 119, by far the largest chapter, longest chapter in the Bible. And it's all about how wonderful the word of God is. They had the prophets who could preach and say, thus says the Lord, because they'd been given a very direct message from God, and they were delivering that very direct message to God's people. If you can think of a student globe, if we could take that verse from Psalm 119, 105, your word is a light, a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path. Where was the light, the Bible light, the scriptural light, geographically in the Old Testament period? If you took a student globe and traced your finger down to the end of the Mediterranean, you would be able to put your little finger over the place where there was light, the land of Israel. So there was a huge advantage in being one of the people of God, a huge advantage in being a Jew, a huge advantage in being one of the circumcision. The advantage, though, is like the advantage of being brought up in a Christian home. Being born with good, godly Christian parents does not make you a Christian and does not give you any guarantee of going to heaven. But you're hearing the message of Christ. You're seeing the message of the gospel being exemplified in your dad and mom. You're hearing message at the dinner table when dad or mom reads a portion of God's word and explains it. You're being prayed for before bedtime. There's a huge, huge advantage in being in a Christian home. And for the Jews in that Genesis to Malachi period, they had the law. It doesn't save, but it pointed them to the Messiah, and it pointed them to the way of salvation. And it was a wonderful thing. But the advantage of the Jew was not, and listen to this carefully, the advantage of the Jew was not salvation by ethnicity. There are some who think, well, if you're a Jew, of course you're saved. No, there's atheistic Jews. There's Jews that follow other religions. You are not saved by ethnicity. Now you've got your Bibles open, so look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. No salvation by ethnicity. But it's also not salvation by good living. Though there were periods in the Old Testament when very likely the nation of Israel was far more moral, if you were grading it on a bell curve, far more morality in Israel than amongst the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites, but there's no salvation whatsoever by good living. Now that point is so important. And it will help start understanding the scripture if we can nail that down. Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They had a huge advantage in being given the book that pointed them to the Messiah. But all under sin. The Jews should never have made the miscalculation that there was a possibility of justification, of being legally and judicially right with God by their works. The Old Testament made it clear that is not possible whatsoever. Pharisaism that we read about in the Gospels was a colossal error. They tried to separate themselves in their lifestyle and earn favor with God and tip the balance in favor of their salvation through the way that they live. And it must have been a terrible shock to Saul of Tarsus when he realized on the Damascus road, full of fury, full of zeal, full of desire to please God, knowing the word of God inside and out, having big portions of it memorized, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, the scholar par excellence as far as the Hebrew scriptures. And he realized, I've had it completely wrong. You cannot be saved by what you do. And as Paul launches this section, Romans 3, 9 and 10 are kind of a summary of everything he's been saying about the legal judicial condemnation for those who give themselves to what's popular as far as morality goes, because that changes generation by generation. He's summarizing the state of those who try and be a little bit more moral than those who give themselves to godlessness. He's showing the situation of those who have applied themselves to religious practices. And he says, there's just none righteous. No, not one. And then look at the passage before you. And if your Bible marks those things out, you see those things are all marked out as quotes. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's saying the Old Testament makes it clear just what a serious situation the human race is in, including the Jews. All people are guilty. And if we figured that out from Romans 3, 16 and 17 as the theme verses, if we figured that out from verses 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, we've really got the gist of that passage. Your sons and daughters are in serious shape without a Savior. Your brothers and sisters, your spouse, everybody is in serious shape without a Savior. Guilty. That's what Paul is bringing across. And the next couple of verses, verses 19 and 20, are the two most important verses in all of Scripture to understand the place of the law with respect to salvation. Does the law have a good place in a Christian's life after they're saved? Yes, Paul appeals to it in Romans 13 as to how we should love. Paul appeals to it in Ephesians as to how children should relate to their parents. But if you want to understand the place of the law with respect to salvation, why did God give the law? It's a multi-purpose tool. It can do more than one thing. Why did God give the law with respect to salvation? Well, if you'd asked Saul of Tarsus before the Damascus Road, he would say, because if you do all these things, you're going to live and live forever. And you can earn righteousness with God. But here is the real purpose. The purpose given to us by God. Number one, the law speaks to all the human race, for we're all under law. You are under the law of gravity. You can say, well, I don't agree with the law of gravity. There's sometimes I'd like to float up. I don't always want to fall down when I trip. Doesn't matter. You're under the law of gravity. And when you trip, you're going to fall down. And you're also under the moral law of God. All of us. And that's why all are sinners, because nobody loves God, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves every hour of every day. Secondly, the law stops excuse making. You see, once you understand the law with respect to salvation, you realize it's a pretty uncomfortable thing to try and pretend that you're righteous before God. If you understand the law right, you understand no chance that you're righteous with God. Third, law shows that humans are accountable, not excusable. You see, Saul of Tarsus thought he could excuse himself by the law, that it was his shield, it defended him, it made him right with God. But the proper understanding of the law shows that you're accountable. Fourth, and this is hugely important in our context, the law will justify no one. Now, what's justification? We've said it's a legal judicial standing with God. Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 18 has showed that we're all condemned. We are people who have broken the law of God. Now, don't get confused. A lot of people who are sinners, who have broken the law of God, are really nice people. When I used to go and do the chapel services at one of the local prisons, a lot of the prisoners I met were really nice people. They were just decent people to chat with, interesting, enjoyable to spend some time with them. Now, there's no doubt that probably some of them weren't. But it doesn't matter if you're on the other side of the bars. Most of your neighbors are just really nice people, really decent people. And no doubt some of them aren't. Some of them are just more difficult to deal with, and you feel like you're dancing with porcupines when you're around them. But this isn't about niceness. You don't get sent to jail because you are not nice. You get sent to jail because you break a law. That's what makes you a criminal. That's what brings you under the condemnation of the Canadian judicial system. And it's the same with God. There's a lot of really nice people who reject God's law. Really nice people who reject the moral ways of God. And it's for the reason that they reject God's law that they're under his condemnation. And the law will justify absolutely no one. It will not bring them into a judicial, legal, right relationship with God. Why? Because the law acts like a giant spiritual flashlight that shines inside and gives us a knowledge of sin. Paul, the apostle, thought he was a pretty good man until he understood properly the commandment about covetousness. The people that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount to probably came self-righteous, and then when they heard that anger in the heart is murder and inappropriate thoughts in the heart are adultery, they probably left with a sense that they had a knowledge of sin within themselves. The law does that sort of thing. So think about the context. Verses 1:18 to 3:18 teach that there's no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. Condemned is the legal judicial standing. And the law of God doing good can't contribute to our salvation. Now we come to this tremendous paragraph, and it starts with, but now. And we need to look at the dictionary definition of the word but. It's a conjunction used to introduce a phrase or clause contrasting with what has already been mentioned. Well, what's already been mentioned? That we're under the condemnation of God. And so here's the contrast. Rather than the legal judicial condemnation of God, but now, in contrast to no ray of light, no flicker of hope, in contrast to the law of God sinking us like a stone instead of instead of acting as a life preserver for us, in contrast, Romans 3:21 is taking us back to the theme verses, What was introduced to us in verse 17, the content of the gospel. Verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of it. Verse 17, he says, it's about the righteousness of God. Not how righteous God is, we know that, but how we can lay a hold of a legal judicial righteousness that puts us in right standing with God. He's returning to that theme in this passage. Up till now, he's been dealing with the antonym, condemnation. Now he deals with his main theme, justification. And this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Righteousness. Now look at the paragraph. The righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's not by law keeping. Look in your own Bibles. Be convinced yourself from verse 21. Now, right now, after all this serious thought in the first few chapters, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Well, what does he mean? What it means is apart from law keeping. What he's talked about in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he said, there's a righteousness of God that's apart from trying to keep the law, minding your manners, minding the way that you live to be right with God. He says there's a righteousness apart from law keeping. And he says there's a righteousness of God that was made known by the law and the prophets. This is, the New Testament is not plan B. The New Testament is plan A. It's just the next chapter in plan A. The righteousness of God made known by the law and the prophets. You see, he's going to go on in this book and explain that Abraham knew the way of salvation and David knew the way of salvation, and they knew that the only way to be right with God was through the coming Messiah. He's saying here, you don't get it by law keeping, but it was definitely told to us by the law and the prophets. It's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do not think that you would get there by law keeping, says verses 19 and 20. Do not think you don't need it, says chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Don't think you don't need it, but how do you lay hold of it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. If you will come to Christ, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, that's the summary of my message. And if you'll repent of however you've lived without God, because that's what godlessness is, if you'll repent of that and come, not with the faith of demons. Let me explain the faith of demons. They know the facts about Jesus and they believe them. And demon-possessed people often said to Jesus, we know who you are. Once you're convinced of that, you are not a Christian. Let that sink in. That's not what brings your friends to Christianity. That brings them right on par with the demons. It's the third part of real faith, where we repent and trust and give our lives to the Lord and seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by Jesus Christ. But real faith just puts ourselves completely in the care of Christ for time and for eternity. And if you want to lay a hold of a right standing with God, the righteousness of God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. What a God that he would do this. He says so clearly in Exodus 34, 7, I will not clear the guilty, and nor should he. Should not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he should do right. And part of doing right as a judge is he will not clear the guilty. And yet in the same verse, he says, but I forgive sin and iniquity and transgression. Well, is there a contradiction there? Not at all. The principle that we'll get to in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, That principle has been true for all of eternity and will be true for all of eternity. The wages of sin is death, and it must be paid. And either you'll pay or Christ will pay. It's the only two choices. And if we go to Christ and look to him for salvation, he becomes the one who, as we sing, Jesus paid it all. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does that person hunger and thirst after righteousness after they're saved? Yes, they do. Do they desire to be conformed to Christ? Do they want to follow Christ? Absolutely. There's no salvation. There's no saved person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit within. And the Holy Spirit makes a person want to be holy. But if you're just talking about how do you lay hold of a righteousness of God, a legal, judicial, right standing with God, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness of God for all who believe, all who trust in Jesus Christ. There's none with strong faith as the Apostle Paul had after his conversion, his learning, his walking with God, nor with weak faith. Like the thief on the cross, how strong was his faith? He never went to some discipleship group where somebody led him into a deeper walk with the Lord. He never had time to sit down with his scriptures and read them through. He just said, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here he is. He's got nails through his hands and nails through his feet. He's in excruciating pain. He's in agony. But he knows he has a great need, and he knows Jesus can do something about it. It's not strong faith or weak faith that saves. It's Jesus who saves. And the person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Myself, I wonder how many people who have rejected the Lord throughout their lives have in their final hours or minutes in a hospital bed. They've heard the gospel numerous times and just stiff-armed the Lord and kept the message away. Have there been many who, in that weak faith at the end of life, have said, remember me, remember me? Are there those who have just cried out in their own weak way, oh God, please be merciful to me, a sinner, not knowing everything that can be known, but knowing their need and knowing the Savior? There's righteousness of God, a right legal judicial standing with God for all who believe, for all who trust in Christ. And then look at the next verse, 22 and 23. The righteousness is the need of all people. A verse that we often quote in sharing the gospel with friends. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The end of verse 22, there's no distinction. Everybody needs it. That's the point he's been making, Jews and Gentiles. That just makes up the whole human race. And he says, all, without distinction, all have sinned. All are under his condemnation. All need the righteousness of God. And righteousness of God, as we see in verse 24, is entirely by God's grace. It's a gift. In a sense, both words aren't needed, but God, I believe, puts that in there to make it bold font, underlined, italicized, so we get the point. Grace is a gift. Grace is what you don't deserve. The way you get saved is by grace. And that's why Christians, a lot of people love the song, Amazing Grace. I remember even when I wasn't converted and I wanted nothing to do with Christianity, I remember going to a bar that had a jukebox and people would play Amazing Grace over and over and over and over and over again. They liked the song, but they don't get it. The people who get it sing with warmth in their heart, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, a legal judicial wretch, somebody who is just wrong with God, but God in grace saves. It's a gift. Verse 23 of chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can contribute to. You repent. That doesn't contribute. You trust in the Lord Jesus. That doesn't contribute. If you repent, where does it come from? In the book of Acts, it talks about a group of people who had repented. And what do we read? We read that those hearing said, oh, God has granted them repentance also. He's granted them repentance. If you've got a repentant heart, if you live a repentant life, it's because God granted you that. And if you believe, it's because God has given it to you to believe. It's just God. It's entirely grace, and you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it. And if you continue to look in that same verse, it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's through the cross. It's through what Christ has done. We are saved as Christian people by a historical event. 2,000 years ago, we might even say a series of historical events, the 33 years of perfect living, the hours on the cross, and that death as the substitute, the resurrection 3 days later. It's all that accomplishes your salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus did. And then the next verse, it speaks of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And another time we'll look more at the word propitiation, but it's a bearing wrath. God doesn't clear the guilty. And if the wages of sin is death, why do you expect to get into heaven? You should not expect to get in if your sin isn't paid for. But if God, through Christ, if Jesus the Messiah has borne the wrath in your place, if he's been the propitiation for your sin, then the cross work of Christ has saved you completely. And then in verse 26, it was to show, well, the end of verse 25 and all of verse 26, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now, what does it mean he passed over former sins? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? One of the most respectful, reverent teachers I had was my Old Testament theology professor. And he used this explanation, and he was not being glib whatsoever, but he said the Old Testament believers sinned on credit. Abraham, David, how'd they get into heaven? Can you imagine? We will use our imagination. C.S. Lewis wrote that book, The Screwtape Letters, imagining how demons think and how demons strategize. Well, think about demons seeing Abraham die and absent from the body is present with the Lord. And there's just thousands of them shrieking, Abraham can't be there. They know the wages of sin is death. It hadn't been written yet, but the law was as certain as the law of gravity. And so they're shrieking, if they could, toward heaven, toward God, saying, it's not right that he's there. His sins aren't dealt with. The wages of sin is death. And then years later, David dies. And so much of what was wrong in David's life, God records in his own word. And now the demons are shrill, and there's more of them, and they're louder than ever. David can't be there with Abraham. The wages of sin is death. But you see, they were sinning on a credit card, so to speak. They were sinning on credit. Now look at what it says there in those verses. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. He hadn't winked at them. He hadn't swept them under the carpet. He hadn't said they were unimportant. He never suspended the truth that the wages of sin is death. But he has every right to forbear. And he did it till the time of Christ. And then verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, how did Abraham have faith in Jesus? He was 2,100 years before Jesus. How did David have faith in Jesus? He was 1,000 years before Jesus was on the earth. You know as well as I do that all the way through the Old Testament, there's the expectation of the Messiah. And those Old Testament believers, not every Jew was saved. Paul makes it clear here in Romans chapter 3. Not every Jew was saved, but there were many who were. And they looked ahead to what the Messiah would do. And God is saying here in Romans 3, 25 and 26, I squared up at the cross. Why can you have any hope of going into heaven? Because Jesus paid it 2,000 years ago. Why did Abraham have any hope of getting into heaven? Because Jesus was going to pay it in another 2,000 years. It's a tremendous load of truth in this one paragraph. A few quick points. The source of justification is the grace of God. You don't deserve it, and neither do I. But there has to be a basis. And the basis for justification is the cross of Christ. That God could thunder back, or he could send Gabriel or one of the other angels to thunder back at those shrill demons and say, it was paid. The wages of sin is death, and my son paid it all. The basis of justification is the cross of Christ. God showed his righteousness. He showed his character, the kind of righteous God he is, that he didn't just wink at Abraham's sin, nor David's, nor yours, nor mine. He showed his righteousness in bringing a justification about that doesn't clear the guilty. He shows a justification that clears those who have their sins paid and their debt paid by another. But now, what a couple of wonderful words. Now we have a new verdict before God. There's therefore right now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an incredible truth. We are justified. And just to add a few more things, it's not in this passage, but just to round it out because it's from the rest of Scripture, you also have a new nature from God. Not only are you judicially and legally right with God, there's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And if an evil spirit lives within a person, they want to do evil things. And if the Holy Spirit lives within a person, they want to do holy things. We have a new nature from God along with this new legal judicial standing. And we have a new relationship to God. You ought to think about this and have a lot of joy as a Christian. When you bow your heaven to God Almighty, holy, 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 you bow as a believer to your Father who's in heaven. You're his daughter. You're his son. That's an incredible truth. It's good to be legally and judicially right with God. But it's good to have God as your Father also. These aren't separate truths. It's looking at this whole basket full of what salvation is, just looking at it from different biblical angles. When you're justified, you will find sin within you. This is perplexing to many Christians. They come to the Lord. They seek forgiveness. They're legally, judicially justified, right with God. They're not under his condemnation anymore. Then they find old sins poking up their ugly head. Some of you have gone to Chuck E. Cheese or somewhere else, and you've played whack-a-mole. And you have the big club, and the mole sticks his head up, and you try and bang it quick. And just when you bang it, it pokes its head up somewhere else, and you try and bang it. And when you're playing whack-a-mole, it feels like you're never going to win. And sometimes the Christian life feels a little bit like whack-a-mole. You deal a little bit with covetousness, and then lust pokes its filthy head up. And you try and deal with it, and then greed pokes its filthy head up. And it's filthy to us because we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're right with God legally and judicially, but we still find it within. Justification removes the guilt of sin, and sanctification removes the pollution. If you're happy with the pollution, you're probably not justified. A Christian really wants to be free of the filthy pollutants that some of them just go on in the heart and mind. No one else ever knows. But as we're sanctified progressively, as God is about the Romans 8:29 work of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, we get closer to being what we should be. Justification declares us right. Sanctification begins making us progressively what we should be. And then thank God for this third concept of glorification. We have an old hymn that we sing once in a while. Then we shall be what we should be. Then we will be what we would be. Things that are not now nor could be then will be our own. What's it saying? We're going to be like Christ one day. You're going to walk around in heaven and you're not going to think, did I use the right choice of words? Was my attitude right? Was there a bit of this or that in my motivation? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3. That's a pretty wonderful truth. So God is still at work. Don't be surprised if you're really relying on Christ that you're struggling with sin, but struggle. Hunger and thirst after being right. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher probably of the 20th century, it's no exaggeration to say of this section that it is one of the greatest and most important sections in all of Scripture. If you're not going to memorize lots of chapters, like one of the people in our church has memorized 12 chapters of Romans, I'm stunned. And I'm a little bit ashamed, but I'm stunned for sure. But maybe this is a passage worth memorizing, or at least getting really, really familiar with. Another author of a tremendous, well-respected book on Romans said this short section is the center and heart of the main division to which it belongs. We may go farther and say, this is the center and heart of the whole book of Romans. Well, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. As we've pointed out, the book of Romans is just one great logical explanation of the gospel. It's only possible to look at it a section at a time. But where is Romans 3 headed for chapter 4 and then chapter 5? And finally we get to chapter 8, but it's just one logical argument. And he's explained justification thoroughly as opposed to its antonym. Condemnation. He says, what should we say to these things in Romans chapter 8? Well, one of the things he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So again, use your imagination. All those demons shrieking and saying, do you know the kind of woman she is? Do you know what she's done? Do you know the kind of things that she's thought? And God can put up his hand and say, look, I'm the one who justifies. It's all been dealt with by my son. I don't want to hear it. It's God who justifies. That is tremendous truth if we can lay a hold of it. And that's where we are as those who trust in Christ Jesus. And if you're not there yet, it's time to not be a part one and part two faith in Jesus, knowing the facts and believing them. It's time to be part three and saying, just as I am, Lord, I come to you. I lay my life before you. I give you everything about me. I simply want to be saved by you, and I simply want to follow you. I want you to be my Savior, and I want you to be my Lord. And I want to be amongst those who can say, all of hell, with all of its demons, cannot bring a successful charge against me, because it's God who justifies me.